Mark chapter 8. Where we left off. We're following Jesus and the disciples. And, you know, as you look back over what we've been through so far, he's been gradually revealing more and more of himself to them. And it seems like every time they think they get their hands around who he is, he shows them another side that they weren't expecting. You know, he's the one who's a great teacher, and then he's the one who is healing these people, and then he's the one who calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, and then he's the one who can calm the storm to the point where they're saying, what manner of man is this? And then even beyond that, he's the one who can take couple loaves of bread and create something from nothing, and he is the creator, and he is showing more and more of himself as to who they are. And so we come to Mark 8 verse 27 is where we left off, and it says this: and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, they're going along, and what he's doing, and kind of the tenses indicate here that this was a discussion that kept coming up. It wasn't necessarily a once and done, blah, who do you think, who do they think, but it was kind of a conversation, and he asked them, well, who do people say that I am? Now, whenever you see Jesus asking questions, realize there's a couple things to realize. First of all, he never asks a question that he doesn't know the answer to, and he never asks a question because he's lacking information. He's asking a question to bring the people that he's talking to a particular place of understanding. We see that over and over throughout the scriptures that the Lord does that. And so he says to them, well, who are people saying that I am? You know, you've seen this ministry so far. You've seen me healing the deaf and the blind and the, you know, raising the dead and feeding the 5,000 out of a little kid's lunch and calming the waves in the sea. You know, here we're going along. You've been with me for a few years now. What do you think? Who do people say that I am? Not by the way, don't get the impression that he's going, who do you think I should be? Do you think I should be this type or that type? You know, Jesus was not there was no question about who he was. He knew exactly who he was. He wasn't taking an opinion poll. He wasn't wetting the thumb and checking the winds of the air to see who he ought to be for a man. He was bringing them to a place where they would start thinking about what they'd seen. And, you know, they start answering and they say, well, you know, some people say that you're John the Baptist. And certainly because John was dead at this time, we went over that a few weeks ago when Herod, over a belly dancer, lifted his head off his shoulders. But then when he'd heard about Jesus, remember Herod saying, I know it's John the Baptist, come back. Because of the, you know, John was obviously a very powerful and a bold speaker, and Jesus, you know, he's calling the religious leaders, you know, Pharisees, he's calling them hypocrites and vipers and everything else. So, you know, to some degree, people are thinking, wow, he's probably John the Baptist, come back, which doesn't make any sense because he's been alive about the same amount of time as John the Baptist. But nonetheless, that's what some people thought. Yeah, he's John the Baptist. Or other ones are saying, no, he's Elijah because of the miracles. You know, Elijah, if you look back through the record of Elijah in the Old Testament, he did all kinds of miracles. He even raised the dead, and he prayed, and it didn't rain for three and a half years, and then he prayed, and it rains again. And things like that. So they're thinking, it must be Elijah. And other people say, no, he's one of the other prophets. He's more like this one. He's more like that one. But then Jesus kind of boils it down, and he says, well, who do you say that I am? Because, you know, they had been with him for one-on-one several years. And he come out with that question, who do you say that I am? And really, that is the $64,000 question. That is the one. Who do you say that I am? Not who does everybody else say they am, but you in particular. You know, you look at this whole means of questioning people to bring them to a place. the story that jumps right out of my mind is Job. If you're familiar with the book of Job at all, Job was a, it's right to the left of Psalms if you're interested. Job was a very wealthy man. He was a very godly man. He was upright, righteous. And Job is an interesting book because we know as believers we fight a spiritual battle, that there's stuff going on behind the scenes as far as the warfare that's over us. And in Job, we actually get to see what's going on behind the scenes and understand what happens to Job, because Job is doing everything right. So much so that God is bragging on Job to the devil, saying, hey, did you see my servant Job? He's perfect in all his ways. And you know, Satan says to God, well, yeah, right, but that's just because you blessed him. I mean, if you gave him everything, if you take everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord says, okay, just don't touch him. Go for it. And we see Satan, one after another, he gets this one day, just boom, 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 one report after another. Everything he has is taken, all of his oxen, all of his sheep, all of his camels. And then on top of that, he's got 10 kids, and all of them die in one blow, so that he loses everything except for his wife in one fell swoop. And yet he doesn't curse God. And then, you know, God's bragging on him again, and Satan says, well, yeah, it's because you haven't touched him, but if you actually put your hand on him and physically afflict him, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, do what you want to him, just don't kill him. And so here's Job doing everything he's supposed to do, and yet he's getting slammed, and he gets to the place where he's sitting with nothing on ashes with these oozing sores, scraping him with a broken piece of pottery. And all of his religious friends come to him and start telling him, dude, there's got to be sin in your life, because we know good things happen to those people who do what's right, and everybody who messes up and sins, well, that's why you get punished. That's the law of cause and effect in the universe. God blesses those people who are good, and he punishes those people who are evil. And you get like 35, 36, 37 chapters of bleh, where Job says, I tell you, I know that's how it works, but I didn't do nothing. And then all his friends sit around and say, but you do, you must have, because you obviously sinned, because you're getting, but Job says, I tell you, if I wish I could stand before God and I could just plead my case, because he's done this for no reason. I don't deserve this. And then after about 37 chapters of yuck, of people just saying about things they don't understand, the Lord shows up in verse 38, in chapter 38 to Job. And this is what he says. He says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. In other words, all right, stand up like a man, pull up your shorts, and I'll ask you some questions and you give me some answers first. How about this? He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, who laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? You know, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors? And he goes on and he starts asking these questions. He gets into chapter 40. And at this point, Job is really quaking. And he's asked him a bunch of hard questions. And in chapter 40, it starts with this. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. In other words, are you going to tell me, you're going to instruct me on how things should be run? Go ahead, say something. And at this point, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. I love that. I'm vile. What shall I say to thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then God says, well, I'm not done. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or can thou thunder with a voice like him? You know, and he goes on and he tells him, basically through questions, exactly the whole position of thing, of who God is and who man is, you know. And here we are, we're in our nation right now, and everything is focused on, we got to rebuild New Orleans, and there's so much happening. And whenever we see a natural disaster, we saw the same thing when the tsunami hit and wiped out all those people, and now we see it with the hundreds. I don't know what the death toll is. I haven't heard. At one point they were saying thousands, and now I'm hearing hundreds. I don't know. But people saying, well, where is God? God obviously dropped the ball. What was he thinking? He should never let this happen. If he was a loving God, he would have saved those people down there. And yet, those questions that the Lord asked Job, kind of put it in perspective, who are you to question God's judgment? Do you know the end from the beginning? Do you know every one of those people intimately? Do you know, I mean, God knows every effect of what happened. And he used those questions to bring Job to the point of realizing, I'm just a man. Who am I to question God at all? And the truth was, with Job, he was righteous, but yet he didn't understand what was going on behind the scenes. And God used those questions to show him who he truly was. And you know, we see the same thing coming out here. You know, Jesus asked them, okay, well, who do people think I am? And he says, well, some think this, some think that, some think this, because they've seen this little snapshot, and they think they have God all figured out, and they think they have him in a box. And then he goes to them specifically who have been with him for several years and say, okay, well, who do you say I am? And really, that's the question that comes down to all of us. It comes down to us before we know Christ, and it comes down to him after we've been saved. Who do you say Jesus is? You ever thought about that? Who's Jesus to you? If I was to say, give me a one phrase answer, a one sentence answer, who's Jesus to you? There's a lot of different people talking about a lot of different Jesuses. Let me tell you what some of the other religions out there say about Jesus. And these are all quotes from their religious writing or from their founders. Islam says this about Jesus in Surah 43:59: Jesus was no more than a mortal whom Allah favored and made an example to the Israelites. They are unbelievers who say God is Messiah, Mary's son. And because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary. Allah's messenger, they slew him not, nor crucified. So he wasn't crucified. Jehovah's Witnesses say this: there is scriptural evidence for concluding that Michael was the name of Jesus before he left heaven and after his return. Michael the Great Prince is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So they're saying that Jesus was an angel. The Moonies, Reverend Sung Young Moon, said, he can by no means be God himself. Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, says this: Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus himself declared, but is the Son of God. Jesus is the name of the man who more than all other men has presented Christ the true idea of God. Jesus is the human man, and Christ is the divine idea. Stupidness. Jesus, he was the first human to understand the divine mind. What does that mean? Oneness Pentecostals will say the Son of God existed from all eternity only as a plan in the mind of God. See, they deny that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they say Jesus was for a long time just the plan of God. And then it says, and they say the role of the Son is temporary, not eternal. They say God became Jesus, came to the earth, died, and then went back to being God again, and he's not Jesus anymore. That was just a temporary thing, because they don't believe in a Trinity. They believe in only one. The Unitarian Universalists says they do not regard him as a supernatural creature, the literal Son of God who was miraculously sent to earth as part of an evolved plan for the salvation of human souls. Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, say that Lucifer, the son of the morning, is our elder brother and the brother of Jesus. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, who is our Father in heaven. Jesus got married at Cana and had many wives, Martha, Mary, and others. He also had many children. That's the Jesus of Mormonism. Scientology, which is espoused by those theological giants, John Travolta and Tom Cruise, says neither Lord Buddha nor Jesus Christ were OTs, and those are Operation Thetans, enlightened beings, I guess, according to the evidence. They were just a shade above clear, that is relatively low on the Scientology scale of spiritual advancement. So Jesus was relatively low on the Scientology scale of spiritual advancement. Apparently, John Travolta has ascended much higher than Jesus. And then Transcendental Meditation, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi said, when Christ said, be still and know that I am God, he also meant, be still and know that you are God. And I don't think Christ ever suffered on the cross. Those who count upon the suffering, it is a wrong interpretation of the life of Christ and the message of Christ. It is wrong. No, you are wrong. Jesus is getting ready to tell them, like he said, teach them many things about what was going to happen, about how they would suffer. And he was pinning them down on the point, who do you say that I am? You, who do you say that I am? And that is the question that the whole world has to answer. Luke chapter 12, verse 51 says this. So, you know, we've all heard, oh, you know, God is peace, God is love, he's all about peace. Can't we just get along? Jesus preached peace. Well, Luke 12, 51 says this. Suppose ye, and this is Jesus speaking, that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, that happens most frequently, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the idea is the whole world is going to be divided over one thing, and that is that one question, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus Christ to you? You know, there are a lot of people who will say, well, Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is, you know, he was a great teacher. He's a wonderful Lord. Well, so-and-so says he's this. So-and-so says he's that. So-and-so doesn't matter. You matter. When I stand before the Lord and he asks me, and this is a bit of a paraphrase, but, you know, why are you going to let me into heaven? There's only one answer, and it's through the sacrifice your son made in my place. He has to be my Lord. And, you know, the idea that you can skate in on your parents' relationship or your wife or your husband's relationship or your children's relationship, it's not in Scripture. There is no grandchildren there. Jesus doesn't, you know, the Lord doesn't have any grandkids. He has children. You're either his child or you're not. And the question you have to answer is, who do you say that I am? Because Jesus said a bunch of stuff that was very controversial about who he was. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. No one comes to the Father but me. And you have to come to grips with what that is and what that means to you. And, you know, I got a good opportunity to talk to one of the people's here's father yesterday about, you know, do you have a relationship with God? You know, you're getting up in age, your health is failing. What do you believe? Have you ever asked him into your heart? That is the one question. And, you know, the thing is, his kids and his grandkids were dying to know, where do you stand? And that's the question for everybody. Where do you stand? I mean, even as a believer, you know, if you say, well, Jesus was a teacher. Okay, well, if you as a Christian say, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher, that means you're willing to learn from him. Are you willing to learn from him? Are you willing to listen to what he has to say? If, you know, if you say, well, he's my Savior. Okay, well, what does that mean? That means he bought you. That means you're owned. If he's your Savior, he bought you. He can tell you what to do. Same thing with Master. Master means he's your owner. He directs you. You do what he says. If you think Jesus was God, well, then that means you will worship him as God in the prescribed way. And if you say, well, Jesus is Lord, Lord means that you only do what he says. He makes the rules, not what you want to do, but he wants to do. And you don't have the opportunity to say, well, Jesus is Lord, but I don't like that section of Scripture. I don't really care for that. I don't think I'm good. No, then he's not your Lord. If he is your Lord, you will do what he says. You know, and as believers, we are all brought to that one place. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, we like Peter, because in a lot of ways, he's like us. Saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. But also, and it's not out of the wrong heart. He certainly always has the right heart. Well, usually, but without understanding is the problem. Who do you say that I am? And it says, and Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. And in another gospel, it tells us where he says, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because his name was Simon. From here on, you'll be called Peter, which means Petros, which means a little rock, rocky. And upon this rock, Petra, this statement you just made that he is the Christ, I shall build my church. And it says, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who would come. Now he says in verse 30, and he charged them that they should tell no man. Well, why would he do that? Truth be told, because they didn't understand what that meant. Oh, you're the Messiah. God has revealed that to you, but please don't tell anybody because you're just going to mess it up. Because I don't want you. Because see what happens. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that openly. And Peter took him aside. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, oh, no, Lord, you don't get it. No, that's not the case. Because they don't understand. He, at this point, they thought, here they are, they're under oppression of Rome. The Jewish people are in bondage to Rome, and they're looking for a Messiah to come to get them out of their problem with Rome, because that's what they think their big problem is. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand, that's not your big problem. Your problem is you're in bondage to sin. That's the problem I came to deal with. Nations come and go, but this is the problem that has plagued man since the garden, and I've come to deal with that, and the only way to do that is for me to die. And he says, you know, he began to teach him, and I'm sure he began to teach them from the scriptures, Isaiah 53, and he starts reading through, look, don't you understand? Look at Isaiah 53. What does it say about the Messiah? It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, look, Peter, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and we hid as... Surely he has borne our griefs, and we and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Peter, I'm going to get whipped. I'm going to get beaten. And, you know, and he goes through and he starts explaining to him what the Messiah really, the purpose of the Messiah comes. It's not two Messiahs, because they saw the conquering king coming and they saw the suffering servant and the beating, and they don't like that. They want the conquering king. Give me the ultimate fighter, Jesus. That's the one I want. And so they ignored the other ones. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. There's one Messiah, but he comes twice. And the first time he comes getting beaten and getting whipped and dying as a sacrifice for many. And here these guys are, they're thinking, he's the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're in the cabinet. We're in the top 12. You know, they were ready to go. And then he says, no, you don't understand. I'm going to get turned over to the religious leaders who hate me, and they're going to kill me. But in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And they never heard the rise again. They heard that you're going to be killed. And no. It says Peter took him aside and puts his arm around him and says, Lord, no. You, look, man, you're freaking out the guys, okay? You don't understand what you're saying. This isn't going to happen to you. No. You can make something from nothing. You can calm the sea. There's no way they're going to be able to take you. We can do this thing. In Jesus, in verse 33, it says, when he had turned about and looked in his disciples, it's like Pete starts to take him aside and says, no, you don't have to go. No, you don't have to die. Trust me. You got it wrong. And Jesus turns, looks at the disciples, and says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Can you imagine Jesus looking at you and saying, get behind me, Satan? I don't want that. And it's not that he thought that Peter was Satan, but what Peter was saying was the attitude of Satan. You don't have to go through that. There's another way. You don't have to go through the suffering of the cross. You can get around that. And he rebuked Peter in front of the other disciples and said, no. You know, and again, Peter is the one who's always stepping out. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's the guy who's hacking off ears. But you also have to realize that Peter's the one guy who jumps out of the boat on top of the sea. I mean, he's whatever he's doing for the Lord, he's gung-ho. He might not have knowledge a lot of time, but his heart is right, and he's always pursuing the Lord. He's definitely bipolar, Peter is. He's always on top or he's on the bottom, one after another. And he goes from one sentence of saying, you're the Christ, the Messiah, and Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, because the Lord has revealed that to you. And he's like, that's right, baby, I know the answer. Oh, Lord, you won't have to do this. Shut up, Satan, and get out of here. I mean, one second to the next. Oh, and just one after another. He just, you know. But he says, you savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You know what savoring is, right? You know, when you eat that thing that you truly love and you take that first bite and you just hang on to it and just suck every little bit of taste and flavor out of it. When you get a really, really nice piece of steak or you get whatever, a piece of green bean if you're a vegetarian, whatever you like, I don't know, and you just hold, you just... Oh, and you get every little bit of nutrient out of that. You just suck the flavor out of it. My son Elijah, especially when he was younger, he just really dwelt. His was always the last bite. He just dwell on the last bite. I remember we had the Wadleys, Dan Wadley, who was a junior high pastor out to Calvary Bangor before we went to Denver. His family over, and and they had a son, JD, who was a couple years younger than Elijah, but probably outweighed him by about 10 pounds and was, you know, brute, and they were playing around. And so we let them stay up late. You know, everyone else went to sleep, but we let Elijah stay up until finally Elijah just lost it, and he was out. And we're in the kitchen, and I look out, and there's Elijah just face down on the floor asleep, and JD's standing on his back, right in the middle of his back. And we're thinking, oh, no, you know, and so we get him off. But then I roll Elijah over, and I look, and he's still got a hot dog in his mouth. And we had eaten like 2 hours earlier, so he'd been hanging on to this hot dog. Probably JD, probably it was miraculous. JD had saved his life by, you know, knocking the thing out of his throat. But, you know, and there's been more than one occasion where I'll go up in the morning and Elijah, you know, is still asleep, and I'll wake him up, and he'll start chewing because he's still got the last bite of dinner in his mouth from all night. I'm thinking, what's wrong with you? And he just, how much can you get out of it? It's got to taste bad at the end of the morning, but he savors, you know. And what the Lord is saying about Satan is you don't savor the things of God. The stuff that you want to dwell on and chew on and keep present in you is not the things of God. It's the stuff of man, you know. And a good question for us is, what do you savor? What do you keep in your mouth? What do you continually dwell on, meditate on? You know, you look at Abraham, the father of faith. And Abraham's life was characterized by two things. One was the tent, and the other thing was the altar. He always lived in a tent. He was an extremely wealthy man. He never settled in. He was always moving around because he was just passing through. It tells us in Hebrews he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And wherever he stopped, he built an altar to the Lord. And you know, that's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be just passing through. We're not supposed to be dwelling on the things of this world. I mean, certainly we have to live here. We have to eat. We have to build a home. We have to take care of our families. That stuff, that's something that we have to do. But that is not supposed to be our focus. That is supposed to be a sideline. And our focus needs to be on heaven, on what's to come. And then kind of Jesus expands on this to his disciples. It says, when he had called the people in verse 34 unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall not lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He calls everybody together, and he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Deny himself. Remember, there is a big difference between denying yourself and self-denial. We are a nation of self-denial. Curves is filled with women who are practicing self-denial. They are denying themselves food or leisure in exchange for exercise to improve themselves. Weight Watchers, Herbalife, Jenny Craig, whatever you use. That is a means of, you know, every athlete, we respect these athletes who train nonstop, and they deny themselves. You know, Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be cast away. And Paul, he didn't let his lust consume him. He denied himself. And certainly a lot of people do that today. You know, we always look at the athletes, the gymnasts who start training when they're three, and they train nonstop, and everything revolves around their gym time, and they go to tutors, and they're basically removed from their parents and given to coaches so that they can train and deny themselves the pleasures of the normal childhood for the idea of achieving fame and glory. But that's not denying yourself. That's self-denial, because that is restricting yourself from some things you might want in order to improve yourself or feed yourself in another area. You know, when I choose not to eat ice cream or choose to eat something healthy or to exercise, I'm only doing it because I want myself to look better. I'm not happy with the way I look. I'm not pleased with the fact that my clothes don't fit. And but it's all self. It's all for myself. What Jesus is saying, you need to deny yourself. And the idea is really, first of all, once and for all. I mean, certainly there is continual denial that goes on, But the first thing that has to happen is you have to deny yourself, and you have to get to that place where you say, you know what? I have tried to do it my own way for too long. I have given myself whatever I desired for way too long, which is the fastest prescription for being miserable, by the way, is deny yourself nothing. And I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to accept Christ. That's the first thing that has to happen. After that, after you deny yourself and accept Him, you need to take up your cross and follow me. There's a guy, Jim Elliot, who had a quote. A lot of you have probably heard his wife talk on the radio, Elizabeth Elliot, and she has great teaching ministry to women. The reason why you hear Elizabeth Elliot, not Jim Elliot, is because Jim Elliot went over to witness to some tribes somewhere and took a spear and was killed. That was his contribution. But one of the things he said before he died was this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, when Jesus says, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. You know, this is all temporary. It's all fleeting. It's all passing. And it's amazing as life goes on how it accelerates. It's like you're going down a big hill. And when you're young, it takes forever. I getting through school seemed to take ages and ages. High school lasted an eternity. And then you kind of get out of high school and all of a sudden stuff starts picking up steam, and next thing you look back and they're doing their 5-year anniversary and then 10-year, and it's like being in a car that's accelerating and you're watching the telephone poles go. And pretty soon you're 50 or you're 60 or you're 65 and your grandkids are growing up and you're looking around and you're saying, where did it go? Where did it go? I feel like that young person inside, but I don't look like that young person on the outside anymore, and things start slowing down. You know, this is only temporary. And if we're to be those people who aren't savoring the things of this world but looking to that which is permanent, we need to deny ourselves. We need to take up our cross. That's an amazing thing for him to say, and it's understandable why. It's understandable why the disciples like Peter would reject that saying, because, you know, we glorify the cross. We wear cross earrings, cross necklaces. We, you know, have crosses on our cars. We see crosses everywhere. The cross was the means of heinous capital punishment at that time. That was the most shameful way to go. And you've heard me say before, it'd be the equivalent of wearing a little electric chair or a little gas chamber around your neck and, you know, gas chamber jewelry or a hangman's noose or, you know, guillotine earrings. I mean, that's the idea of what it was. And it was a shameful thing. And it was a death reserved for the worst of the worst. And it was meant to linger. It was supposed to take days for them to die and suffer horribly naked in front of everybody in shame. And when Jesus says, you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, you got to take up your cross and follow me. And Luke adds daily. That isn't very helpful. Thank you, Dr. Luke. Take it up daily, because we want to keep putting it down. Interesting what Luke does say in Luke 14:27. It says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When you look at the word cannot be my, when you look at that phrase in the Greek, it is adunamai or udunamai. And dunamai, dunamis, it's the word we get dynamite from. And it talks about power. And if you remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus told the disciples, look, just go hang out. You're not ready to go yet. Just go wait until you are endued with power from on high. And the Holy Spirit came and filled them and gave them power to be witnesses. Well, what Jesus is saying there in Luke 14:27 is, if you don't deny yourself, if you don't take up your cross, if you don't follow me, you won't have the power to be my disciple. Because there are a lot of people who say they're his disciple, but they want to be his disciple without denying themselves, without taking up a cross, which is putting that old man to death, and think they can follow him. And he says, you can't. You will not have the power. There's no way. If yourself isn't denied. You know, when Paul talks about keeping his body under to bring it into subjection, it's a very healthy exercise to fast once in a while, to deny yourself food. Because what one thing you learn, if nothing else, when you go a day or 2 days without eating, you realize how much of a power hunger has over your life, and how usually about halfway through that first day, I'm just like, you don't even want to be around me, because I am so uptight, because my stomach is screaming saying, feed me, feed me. And everything else gets drowned out by that. But what you find out, if you've ever done a fast for more than a day or so, is after a day or two, your body suddenly kind of gives up and shuts up, and you're not that hungry anymore. And pretty soon, you can focus in on things and completely ignore that hunger, and it's, you kind of get this lightheaded feeling for a while when all the toxins burn off, and then after that, you're not a slave to your stomach anymore. And when you do start eating again, it's very easy to stop when you're full, and it's very easy to say, nah, I don't need the cookies, nah, I don't need the ice cream, I don't need that. Because when you deny it enough to get it to shut up, all of a sudden you can put yourself back in control of it again. And that's what he's talking about us doing. He's talking about us denying, actually killing the old man. Romans 6 is an interesting passage in Romans 6 talking about this idea of bearing your cross. Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 6. Says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You ever notice that? You never go to a funeral and see the guy in the coffin crack open a six-pack and light up a joint? Never happens, because he's dead. He really doesn't have any power over him anymore. It says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ be raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You know, the idea is, before you get saved, you have no power to resist. You are a slave. You are sold to sin. It owns you. But when Christ dies in your place, and you identify with that death, when he comes in, he frees you from that power of sin so that you have the ability to resist. And what you have to do is, that part of you that's still there, that wants to continue to do the things that you like to do, you now have the ability to deny him and to count him dead and say, no, he died. That guy who wants to smoke, drink, and chew and goes with those who do, he's dead. And I'm going to reckon him dead. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I'm going to deny you, and I'm going to take up my cross and follow Christ. And if you don't do that, you will not have the power to be his disciple. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. You know, it's one of those things, it's like trying to hold on to water. You know, the tighter you grip, the more it just runs through your hand. And so many people are, I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it. I'm just not in control. Good. Let it go. That's where you want to be. You want to lose it. Just let it go all the way. I'm not in control. You're right. That's the whole point of life, is realizing you're not in control. And so much of life is people, so many religions are people trying to gain control. I want to do witchcraft because it gives me power to manipulate people and control my circumstances. You can't. And even if you could, you wouldn't want to, because you don't know what's around the corner. God knows what's around the corner. I want him to manipulate my future because he sees the end from the beginning. You know, the idea is, give it up. He says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What's your price? What is it that you're willing to sell out for? You know, is it pleasure? Is it a woman? Is it a man? Is it a drug? Is it a job? Is it fame? Do you want to be a movie star? You want to be famous, or a NASCAR driver, or whatever your level of desire is? Some people sell out extremely cheaply. But you only got one soul, and that is eternal. And to trade that away for something that is temporal and is only here for a little while. He said in verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Sounds like today, doesn't it? If that was an adulterous and sinful generation, what is it today? You think it's better 2,000 years later than it was then? I don't think so. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words. But what words were that? Well, he had all kinds of words. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 10:9, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, those are the words of Jesus. You know, are you ashamed of that? Do you have a hard time discussing that with somebody? I spent a lot of time in my life ashamed of that, not talking about that. You know, I sat down yesterday, like I said, with somebody's parents here, and father, and talked to him about the Lord. And it's somebody that I've known since I was a little kid. And it's very difficult to sit down with somebody who has known you forever and be the one who has the answer to life's questions. When, you know, he taught me how to play baseball and how to play basketball because he was my coach when I was a kid, and now I get to sit down with him. And he says, you know, I always wanted to know about this, and I'm kind of thinking now that maybe I ought to start thinking about this, but I want to read and understand and watch, you know. And to be able to say, you know what? Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father through him, and it's a decision you have to make before you die. And there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way. I spent a lot of time not being able to talk about that. I was ashamed of it. Even though I claim to be a believer, I was ashamed. But the truth is, that is the only hope we have in this world. And what constantly amazes me is when I talk to people who I think are going to scoff at me about the peace and the life and the salvation that's available in Christ, I realize they're searching for peace and for life and for salvation because they don't have peace and they don't feel abundant life and they're worried about their eternal fate. And the stuff that I thought I needed to, I shouldn't talk about that, is really the only thing worth talking about. I don't want the Lord to be ashamed of me. I certainly don't. And then he keeps going. There's no chapter break here. He didn't say, okay, you guys, now chapter 9. That didn't happen. This was just one recorded ongoing thing here. And he said unto them, verily, which means truly, I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, he didn't say, I tell you the truth, there are going to be some of you guys here that aren't going to die until the second coming. He didn't say that. He said, some of you guys here will not die until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, Peter, and we're going to see, he's about to take Peter, James, and John, and this is recorded three places, all three places. Immediately after he says that, he goes into this next section where he takes Peter, James, and John up on top of the mountain to be transfigured. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. He says this, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So what Jesus is talking about when he says, some of you aren't going to taste death, he's talking about this next scene where he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him. And this is what happens. It says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only, with themselves. So he takes them up into the mountain. He just takes the three of them. And if you read the other accounts, Matthew chapter 17 says this, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Luke in Luke 9 talked about it, says, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. That means just shimmering light. And he gets up on this mountain, and of course here it says his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller, and you could, that really means bleacher, it wasn't just white like Mr. Clean white, but it was like light, shining like whiter than anything you've ever seen. Interesting, All three of these guys, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give an account of what happened, and they're all blown away about the brightness and the shining, and yet none of them were there. It was only Peter and James and John that were there. Mark is the one who heard directly from Peter's mouth, because he was the disciple that was with him. But this apparently is all, they were blown away by somebody else's story is what it boils down to. It so affected Peter, James, and John that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all were prompted to include it in their Gospels because it was an amazing thing. What happens is his raiment became shining white as snow. It said he was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho, and it's what we get metamorphosis from. And what it is, it's like with a butterfly, where the inside comes out. And somehow, what was the flesh peeled away to show the glory of Christ that was inside. You know, it's really what he did was just the opposite of what a hypocrite does. Because a hypocrite is an actor. It's somebody who puts a show on the outside to cover up the junk on the inside, and they pretend to be something they're not. Well, what he did was take off the outside to reveal what was truly inside. And if you read the other gospel accounts, I mean, they were asleep, and they were woken up to this scene. Luke says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. I mean, I can't understand, you know, was it cracks appearing and this light just burst forth? I don't know what it looked like. But when they get a look at him, it says, there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke 9:31 tells us, it says, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He literally, it means his exit or his exodus. Jesus is speaking with Elijah and Moses, talking about his exodus. And there's a lot of different stuff in here. They were talking with Jesus. They were just having a casual conversation, is what the word implies. Elijah and Moses. Moses representing the law, the one who brought the law down. Elijah, the one who was the most dominant prophet. And here you have the law and the prophets talking with Jesus. You know, Psalm 40 verse 7 says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. John 5:39, when Jesus was contending with the religious leaders, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And here is Moses and Elijah with Jesus up on the mountain discussing what is going to come. Obviously, Jesus revealing to them, showing them how everything that they had written about was pointing towards him. You know, another interesting thing, just as a side note, if you're a prophecy buff and you look through Revelation and you see the two witnesses, a lot of people speculate on who that is. One of them, everybody seems pretty settled on Elijah being one of them. And Elijah, we know, was one of the guys who never died. He was caught up into heaven, taken up in a fiery chariot. The other one, there's only one other person who isn't recorded as of dying in the Bible, and that would be Enoch. He says he was not, for the Lord took him. But I don't think Enoch is the guy in Revelation. I think it was Moses. We do have an interesting thing. We know that Moses died up on top of Mount, was it Pisgah? Is that the name of it? But there's also a little weird piece in Jude recorded where Michael the angel is contending with Satan over the body of Moses. I don't know why. Apparently he wanted it for this purpose, I guess, so he could give him a glorified body, rebuild it, and set him here to talk to Jesus. But whatever the case, they get there. Notice also that they weren't wearing, hello, my name is Elijah, and hello, my name is Moses. These are guys who they'd never seen before. There's no portraits. This is the portrait that we always, you know, we'd think we know Jesus because there's a lot of churches, there's a picture of him, white, with a long beard. I saw a little pamphlet book that I pulled off of when I was over talking to the guy yesterday. He had a little book somebody had given. It was a 1960-something book. It was a pamphlet. It was actually a Seventh-day Adventist one, so I asked if I could borrow it to get it out of the house. But on the front of it, it had a picture of a skyscraper in a huge Jesus knocking on the side of the skyscraper, you know, white, little scruffy beard, and he's got a mullet. I'm like, I don't think Jesus had a mullet, you know. In fact, he's from the Middle East. I think he's probably pretty dark-skinned for the most part, you know. But there was no name tags, and they knew who he was. They had, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, remember he said, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." And apparently Moses and Elijah are known. They have no doubt. These guys wake up out of a sleep. They see this. They're freaking out. Another one of the Gospels said, you know, Matthew says that they were flat on their face. And then Peter says, "It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Let us make three little tents." What is he thinking? It says he didn't know what to say. He was afraid in the next verse. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "It's a good thing we're here, huh? You know, it's good we're here. We'll make some tents. That's what we'll do. Right, right, Jesus? We'll just make tents for you and Moses and Elijah." And it's almost as he's speaking, it says there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." How would you like to be the only guy in Scripture that God had to speak from heaven, interrupt you, and say, "Shut up and listen to him"? Would you just be quiet, Pete? You don't have to speak. Abraham Lincoln was the one who said, "It's better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." And, you know, Pete's one of those ready, fire, aim kind of guys where he just goes, boom, and spits it out of his mouth. And it says he doesn't know what to say. He was afraid. They were flat on their face. Interesting. If you read Matthew 17, it says this: "When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. They were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, be not afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." You know, and the question I guess you get out of that: who are you listening to? Who is filling you with your information? Do you spend your time listening to Governor Baldacci, or do you spend your time listening to President Bush, or Rush Limbaugh, or Howie Carr, or whoever the other ones are? Do you spend your time listening to MTV? Is that your, or NPR? Is that your source of information? Is that what you're filling yourself with? Dr. Laura, is she your spiritual guide in matters of the law? Or are you doing what the Lord said, which is, "This is my son. Why don't you listen to him for a while?" We are so blessed. I was thinking about it the other day. I carry around a little pocket PC with me, which I have a, you know, it's got the Bible in there. It's got all the Greek and Hebrew stuff. There's like Matthew Henry's commentaries on it. I can play MP3 files. So a lot of times I listen to stuff in the car when I'm driving. If you see me, I'll have a set of headphones on when I'm driving because I listen to different teachers and stuff like that. And we are so blessed to have the technology to be able to fill ourselves with the things of the Lord anywhere we're at. Everybody's car, you can't buy a car without a radio now. You'd have to choose to take it out. Most people's workplaces allow them to have some sort of radio going on or headphones or something like that. Certainly have plenty of free time. I was painting some doors for my Jeep the other night, and you know, no reason why you can't run a radio. I know my father used to listen to hour on end in his shop listening to Ephraim Zimbalist Jr. read through the Scriptures. He had a really nice voice. You know, what are you listening to? What are you filling your head with? That and who are you looking at? You know, who are you looking to? Who are you looking to for your guidance? You know, these guys, after this experience of Jesus, they didn't see anybody. They just saw Jesus. And that's, you know, that's where we want to be. We don't want to be looking to a man. You don't be looking to me. You don't be looking to Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or any man for your stuff. And you certainly don't want to spend your time looking at Britney Spears and Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt and, you know, Tom Brady or anybody. You know, I can watch. I love watching football. I really enjoy watching football. And I appreciate watching it. But yet, and I look at some of them and you think, could I ever do that? You know, you see some of these guys. I used to enjoy, Michael Jordan was by far my favorite because he just defied gravity. It was like he had a switch and he just turned it off while he was in the air. And then he'd jump, everyone would jump, they'd come down. And then when they were down, he'd dunk. And then he'd turn it back on and he'd come down. You'd look at them and it's wonderful to look at those athletes. Most of them until they open their mouth anyways. After that, it's like, oh my goodness. But, you know, they're not to be our focus. The things going on, it's real easy to get upset with the injustice in the world or looking at all the stuff going on with the flood and get caught up in that or the political issues. We're not called to any of that. We're not called to clean up this world and make it a nice place to go to hell from. We're called to listen to the Lord and to behold him, to keep our eyes focused on him. It says, and as they come down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what rising out of the dead, what rising from the dead should mean. They kept that saying with themselves. They were completely obedient. They didn't mention that to anybody. But guaranteed, they never looked at him the same again, because all the way down that hill, especially, they're looking at the back of his head, and you know they're looking for cracks. They're looking, is it going to shine out again? They're wondering, is this whatever was inside so affected them that they realized the outside appearance contains something that's way more than we ever thought it was? And now they're always going to be wondering. You know, when he makes his triumphal entry and everybody's singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and you know the three of them are saying, I bet he's going to do it. I bet he's going to do it. Watch this. He's going to blow them away. He's coming out of the shell. But he didn't do it. But they kept it among themselves, but yet they were talking amongst themselves what it should mean, this rising from the dead. And when you look at the Greek behind that, the word is eknekron, which means rising out from among the dead. Because even the Jews, you know, from Daniel talks about a resurrection, about at the end everybody being raised for judgment. But he actually said not rising from the dead like the resurrection, but rising out from among the dead. You know, because, and we're going to get into Thessalonians starting tonight, where it talks about the dead in Christ shall rise and how this is all going to work. But as believers, we're not going to be part of that last resurrection. We're going to be risen out from among the dead. And this was something that they hadn't heard before, and it gets questions going in their mind. In fact, they ask in verse 11, they asked him saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Why are they saying that Elijah must come? And they were referring to a scripture in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that says, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so they're saying, well, the Old Testament, the scribes and Pharisees, they're saying that Elijah's going to come for any of this stuff can happen. What's up with that? And of course, they're saying, we just saw this happen. This looks pretty darn messianic to me. What's the deal with that? And Jesus, he says, he answered them, and he said, yeah, Elias verily cometh first. You're right. And restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And what he's saying is, well, you just saw Elijah on top of the mountain. But not only that, you know, he says in Luke that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, if you can accept that. He says, and he did come. And he made that, he proclaimed that one message, that one word gospel, or that one word message that he had, which was repent. You know, and remember, John's sole purpose was to be God's grader, to come in and just level the playing field and put everybody on the same platform of, you know, whether you're the lowest of the low or the highest of the high, the grader comes and flatten it all out and lets everybody know everyone needs to repent. That is the bottom line. So let me end with this. You know, the most blatantly obvious section of that scripture we read is the one thing that Jesus said in Mark 8:29. Who do you say that I am? Ask yourself, who do you say that I am? You know, we sang that song at the end, The Trade, about the trade that the Lord made in our behalf. And if you've accepted the terms of that deal, then he is your Savior. He is your Lord. But if you haven't, he's not. You're not right with him by coming to church. You're not right with him by reading your Bible or praying at night before you go to bed or any of that. That has nothing to do with it. You're right with him when you repent, when you acknowledge. And repent means just change your mind. Basically means look at your life the same way that God looks at your life. Don't look at your life and say, well, you know, I've always thought it was okay to do this or do that. That's not acceptable. You need to look at your life from God's standpoint. And what does the Bible say about what you're doing in your life? Because if you are stealing, the Bible doesn't call it, I'm just borrowing it. It says you're a thief. If you are having sex outside of marriage, the Bible doesn't call it well, we just, you know, we're married in God's eyes. No, it doesn't. It says you're in fornication, you're a fornicator. If you're, you know, and through all of those things, are you look at your life from God's eyes? And then realize when you do that, that you need to repent. Say, God, I'm sorry. I have not done it the way I'm supposed to do it. Please forgive me. You know, there's none of those sins that are beyond His forgiveness. He is willing and able to forgive anything. But we need to do what John said to do, which is repent. And we need to give Him our life and make Him our master, make Him our Savior, make Him our Lord. Let Him be the boss. Because there is no peace and there is no joy outside of that decision. So let me encourage you, if you've never done that, come up afterwards and I'll pray with you. It's a simple thing, but it will change your life forever. Let's pray. Lord, You are a good God, loving God. So good that You would send Your Son to die in my place, to take the penalty for all the stuff that I did that was not right. Lord, and I pray, if there's anybody here that has not accepted You and has not asked You into their life, Lord, that You would let them know deep in their heart that You're talking to them, Lord, and that You want them to do this thing, to repent and get right. Lord, and I pray that You would let that message always be on our lips. Lord, that we would always let people know that there is peace, there is joy, there is salvation in denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Him. And to that end, Lord, we pray that that message would never change and that You would always help us not to be nervous about what people will think about us. We already know what they think about us because of Your sake. They're going to hate us. They hated You, they're going to hate us. So, Lord, let's give them something to hate us for. Let's be more and more like You every day. Lord, please continue to work in us. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.